Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. Who did he write it to? Theophilus. Why did he write it to Theophilus, did he say?
So he would know the truth.
So he would know the exact truth about the things that he had heard, right? About Jesus Christ. Luke wrote the book of Acts. Who did he write it to? Theophilus. What's the difference in his address to Theophilus in Acts from Luke? He did not call him most excellent. This was a title, they say, that was never used between Christians in the first century, but it was used in reference to officials. The indication is that possibly as a result of the Gospel of Luke, Theophilus was converted. And so the book of Acts then, having this new Christian, would serve to instruct and confirm and lay a foundation in his new faith. The book of Acts is an excellent book to that end. If indeed it is a book that not, even if it wasn't designed by Luke to be that, it in fact serves that purpose. What does that say about every Christian and his acquaintance with the book of Acts?
You should have an intimate knowledge of it.
Okay, an intimate knowledge is great for a foundation for every Christian. Every Christian. And we have been trying to demonstrate in our review some things that we touched on in our introductory lesson about the connection of the book of Acts to the Gospels. In John chapter 14 and John chapter 15, John chapter 16, Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit coming. In John chapter 16, verse 8, you'll look at your Bible there. John 16, verse 8. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to the apostles, and when he came to them, what would he do? Convict the world. Does this verse, John 16, 8, say he would come to the world and convict the world? What?
Come to the apostles
and convict the world. But in the world today, there is the belief that the Holy Spirit comes to the sinner and convicts the sinner. Comes in some mysterious fashion to impact the human heart, the sinful heart. That is not what John 16 and 8 is talking about. In John 16 and 13, just a little bit lower, he again talks about the Spirit coming. And this time he said he's going to do what? Guide them into all the truth. If you put verse 8 and verse 13 together, what is Jesus promising to the apostles relative to the Holy Spirit? Convict the world by preaching the gospel. That sounds good based on the context. Is there any way we can verify that as a correct interpretation? It's the book of Acts. The Acts of Apostles, we study what the Holy Spirit actually did. And as we get into chapter 2 in our next class, we'll see the Holy Spirit did not come upon the world, but the Holy Spirit empowered these special chosen men to convict the world. And so we'll see the divine interpretation of the promise of the Holy Spirit that we find in the Gospel of John. Okay? In Matthew, John talked about one who was baptized in the Holy Spirit. Are there people today who believe every Christian has the right to expect to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? Yes. Is there a way to test that interpretation of Matthew chapter 3, besides the context, by the way. The context does not teach that. But is there a way to verify the book of Acts? See what happened. See who the promise was made to and who evidenced that they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Okay? In chapter 1, if you marked in your Bible, you'll have these answers readily available. In verse 5, he talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5. He says, you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Who is the you? How do you know it's the apostles?
Verse 2.
You trace the pronouns down. He also says when it would happen. Where does it talk about that? Verse 5. Not many days from now. He also talked about where it would happen. What verse is that? Verse 4. He also talked about why it would happen. What verse is that? Verse 8. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was not to assure them of their salvation. These men were already in a relationship with God. They were already certain about Jesus Christ being the Son of God. And so the baptism of the Holy Spirit was not for the purposes that sometimes people assign it to today. In the book of Acts, this first section is tremendously valuable. It's not only valuable because we're going to see these men demonstrating some things that nobody else could do. And while we're not concentrating on the Holy Spirit in our study, the word baptism connotes the idea of immersion. This is obviously not literal. It's the idea of being overwhelmed with power. That's the idea. And we're going to see the apostles having powers that nobody else had throughout the book of Acts. Not only could they speak in tongues, they could do other miracles, and they had the power to pass on that gift to others. We'll see that in chapter 8. So they were overwhelmed with power by the Holy Spirit. Okay. We talked about some chronological stakes in the book of Acts that we work our chronology around. Do you remember the first one?
Death of Herod.
Death of Herod. What chapter? Chapter 12. And when was the death of Herod? What date?
44.
Okay. And then the third stake. We have that on your sheet as well. And that's when Festus becomes procurator. And that's in Acts chapter 24. And then the middle stake, do you remember what that one was? Gallio, proconsul in Achaia, and that's in Acts 18. So all of our working around that with the next week or 2 weeks or 2 years or whatever the statements may be, we start with those stakes in the ground, and then we can work from those to establish the chronology of the book of Acts. Doing that, along with what we find in the Gospels, when does the book of Acts begin, approximately? About 30 A.D. And when does the book of Acts end, approximately? About 63 A.D. So you have about 33 years of early church history right here in this book. So it's a tremendous book. You have the church in its freshness as it was being set up, as the teaching was being done by ambassadors of the king. What better book to study the church than the book of Acts? You can buy commentaries, you can buy books men have written, you can read papers, but you've got in your hands the original document written by Luke about the first 30-something years of the existence of the church. Tremendous tool in our hands. On our lesson on chapter 1. We finished our class on Wednesday on question 6b. We were talking about the kingdom in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. It said, for 40 days he was speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. Then the apostles asked the question in verse 6, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? What we were doing is looking at why this question would have arisen. Why was this on our minds? Certainly the last 40 days he had talked about it, no question. But this kingdom, this domain, this rule of the Messiah was something that was a dominant theme in their prophecy. We looked in our last class at 2 Samuel 7, the prophecy to David, that God would sit one upon his throne. We looked at Isaiah 9, where Isaiah talked about the one who would take the government, the child that would be born. And that was in 700. We looked at Daniel 2, in the days of these kings, God will set up a kingdom. They're in the days of the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, right now. And so there was a promise by Daniel that God would set up a kingdom. In our class, we started to go to Luke chapter 1 when our time ran out. So go to Luke chapter 1. Okay, we've moved 600 years down from Daniel now. And in Luke chapter 1, a remarkable event takes place. A young woman by the name of Mary has a child. She claims she's never had sexual relationship with another man. And yet she's having a child. And according to Luke's record, an angel appeared to her and explained to her the significance of the birth of this child in her womb. In Luke chapter 1, verse 32, says, he will be called great, be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Now, you see what the concept of throne is. It's reigning. He's going to reign over the house of David. Remember we talked about that in 2 Samuel 7. God promised to build David a house. That's his family. It's dynasty. He'll reign over the house of David, his father, and his kingdom will have no end. So here's the announcement of the birth of the king. The king prophesied 1,000 years earlier. Referred to in Isaiah 700 years earlier. Alluded to in Daniel 2. Here's the birth of the king. Okay. In verse 69 through 71. Now, you know, when Mary talked about this vision with this angel, I don't know how many people she told. What might be people's reaction to that?
They might think she's crazy.
Might think she's crazy. A liar. Yeah, you got a baby and you've never known a man. Sure, sure. But then another remarkable thing happens about then. An older couple, Zacharias and Elizabeth, have a son. Zacharias can't talk until the boy is born, and everybody knows about Zacharias and his priestly work there. And then when the boy is born, Zacharias is enabled to prophesy. And you look in verse 67, Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. And so then you look down here in verse 69, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant. Horn of salvation was their way of saying a powerful way to save us. That imagery. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, note the S, from of old. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And so here's that very promise we read in 2 Samuel 7. And Zacharias, by the same Holy Spirit that spoke to David through the prophet Nathan, is now speaking to Zacharias or through Zacharias. And here's the fulfillment of that promise. Okay? Now go to this the people did know about. And so those who were righteous among Israel, this would stir their anticipation. Maybe it's the time for all these prophecies to reach their culmination. Go to Luke chapter 2 and verse 25. When they brought Jesus to the temple for the procedures that were set forth in the law for firstborn male, there was a man in Jerusalem, verse 25, whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. So what is the consolation of Israel? Hold your finger there. And Rocky will be dealing with this in his class on Isaiah. But look at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended and her iniquity has been removed. You say, what is he talking about? Go down a little bit further, verse 3. Do you recognize this? A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. What's that talking about? John the Baptist. So here is Simeon waiting for the consolation, God's comfort to Israel. The northern kingdom had ceased to be a kingdom in 722. The southern kingdom continued until about 605 or 6, but it never arose to its previous power. And finally, when the last king was taken off the throne, they had no king anymore. And now they're under Roman dominion. But comfort's coming. Consolation is coming. This man's waiting on it. And here comes this baby boy, born of a virgin. And this man, it was revealed to him, verse 26, that he would not see death till he saw the Lord's Christ. What does Christ mean?
Savior.
Anointed. The anointed king. You won't die till you see the anointed king. Christ is anointed, okay? And then you go down to verse 38. At that very moment, she, this is Anna, another very godly woman. She's staying at the temple night and day. That very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Look back again at Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Who's that talking about?
Jesus.
Who used it and applied it to Jesus? Jesus did. And so this is referring to Christ. Liberty, freedom. Look at Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 9. It will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. So here's Anna waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And so here's all these kingdom prophecies promising comfort and redemption, joy and victory and liberty. Here's this baby that's been born. Here's this strange birth of John the Baptist, and this old man is able to prophesy, one of their priests. Here's these two godly people talking about it, Simeon and Anna. And so you can imagine as these things got around and anticipation began to stir. Go to Matthew chapter 3. Maybe things died down for a while, I don't know. But about 30 years later, something else begins to happen. We're now somewhere around 30 A.D., 29, 30 A.D., and there's this very unusual character named John the Baptist. What is he preaching? In verse 2, it tells us, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's just about here. Did they hold John to be a prophet? Yes, they did. So again, the anticipation is stirred. Flames began to whip with fervor about the coming kingdom. Look at Mark chapter 1. Mark Mark chapter 1. Look at verse 14. After John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. What does gospel mean? Good news. The good news that God had for mankind. What was he preaching? Next verse. Kingdom of God is at hand. That's the good news. This prophesied kingdom bringing deliverance and salvation and victory and someone to rule for their people. It's just about here. Jesus preached that too. So now you go to Luke chapter 19, verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. What did they suppose? Rest of the verse. Right. Kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Oh, he's going to Jerusalem. This is the time. This is it. But he's going to Jerusalem to die. Boy, that's a contrast in views, isn't it? Because of their concept of the kingdom. And so, you go to Luke chapter 22, verse 16. Jesus with his apostles is instituting a memorial meal, but he says to his apostles, I'll never again eat until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Similarly, in verse 18, again, increasing their expectations that the kingdom of God is soon to be. You get to chapter 23 and verse 42. What did this man on the cross ask Jesus to do? Remember me when? When you come into your kingdom. What does it mean, into your kingdom? In your church? Into his rule. Into his dominion. When he became king, in other words. Interesting that the fellow on the cross had at least that much perception, isn't it? In verse 51, here was Joseph, a man of Arimathea. He was waiting for what? The kingdom of God. So in John chapter 18, when Jesus stands before Pilate, before he went to the cross, John chapter 18, in verse 33, Pilate asked him a question. Are you the king of the Jews? At the end of verse 33. Look at verse 37. Pilate said to him, so you're a king? Jesus answered, you say correctly that I'm a king. For this I've been born and for this I've come into the world. To testify to the truth. Yes, he is a king. So, but he dies. How can he be a king if he's dead? Told his apostles, I'm going to Jerusalem to die, and 3 days later I'm going to be raised, but they didn't understand it. The third day, the women tell the disciples, the body's gone. Peter and John run to the tomb. They're stunned. And then later that day, Jesus begins to appear to the disciples. He appeared to Simon sometime during that period too, that day. And then the week later, appeared to Thomas. And then for 40 days, he appears to them. And now we're in Acts 1. We said Acts stands in what relationship to the gospel?
Sequel.
So here you have all of this leading up in the gospel. The kingdom is about to come. The king is born. 30 years later, John's preaching. Then Jesus is preaching. And then all these statements. Do we just stop there at the end of the gospel? What happened to this kingdom? Oh no. Now we're ready for the book of Acts. And so Acts is a sequel to the Gospels. It helps us to understand the rule of the Messiah. We'll see that when we look in chapter 2. So we've answered these questions under 6A and B, number 1 and 2. Okay, so in Luke 17, 20, 21, he was questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming. He answered and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Or will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. New American Standard. Footnote, however, says, within you. So, if you take the in your midst, what he was saying is, the king is in your midst. I am the king. If you take the within you, which I favor, the kingdom of God, the rule and dominion of God, is in your heart. It's not a rule that's established by bands and armies and those kind of things, weapons. And so, in John chapter 18, you see how puzzled Peter was, because when they came to arrest Jesus, what did he do? He pulled a sword. He's ready to fight. He's ready to fight. This is king. Jesus said, put your sword up. What? Yeah, put your sword up. Man, are they puzzled? So he dies. He's risen. For 40 days, he talked to them, and he talked to them. We saw it when we studied in Luke 24, how he explained to them about the prophets and about the need for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day. So by this time, it may be that they had a clearer understanding, because for 40 days he's been talking to them. And so when you read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They may have by this time understood what it was all about. And so I don't know that. Not enough data for me to know, but there's certainly enough data to know this was on their hearts and minds, and Jesus had been working on this. So part D of number 6, the apostles had been chosen, were prepared to be witnesses to the king. That's what they're going to be witnesses of. Note Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses. Don't go out of the context. Witnesses to what? What's this all about? He tells you you've been talking about the kingdom in verse 3. This is a sequel to the gospel. It's not a separate book just out there by itself. This is a follow-up to what's been led up to in the gospels. You'll be my witnesses. Not only that, we have the confirmation that, because that's exactly what they did. They were witnesses to Christ being king. Look at chapter 2 in Peter's sermon, verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, verse 34, David was not ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make the enemies your footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God hath made him both Lord and Christ. So he's witnessing to the king that Christ, the crucified Messiah, is raised from the dead, and he's now king. It's exactly what you have him doing. In chapter 3, verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. Go back and read Luke. He said it was spoken of that the Son of Man would suffer and enter into his glory. That's his reign, his dominion. That's what Peter's saying. He's witnessing to the king. Verse 15, he said, you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And then he tells them in verse 19, they've got to repent and return. And that's exactly what you read in Luke 24. Repentance and remission of sins would be preached in his name among all the nations. That's what you have these men doing. And then you go to... for sake of time right now, let's go to Acts 17:7. What did the people, even the enemies of the apostles, what did they think they were preaching? Verse 7. What? Jesus is king. They're preaching another king. They got that much of it. They knew what they were talking about. They didn't understand the nature of his kingship. They knew they were preaching about a kingdom. And so that is what they were doing, and that's what chapter 1 is talking about. All right, any other comments on number 6? Let's go to number 7. Let's go back to Acts 1. Verse 9 said, "After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven.'" Our question is, does the record of Jesus' ascension say or imply Jesus would set foot on the earth again? No, it does not. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17, where Paul talked about the coming of Christ, it says, "Those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord," where? In the air. If Christ is going to ever set foot on the earth again, the Bible doesn't. I don't know anywhere it teaches it. Premillennialism teaches it. The Bible doesn't. And so here's the ascension of Jesus, and he says he's going to come like you saw him go. So this promise, just a little short section right here in Acts 1, but it became the watchword. It became the flame that burned in their hearts. Jesus is coming again. We can't see him, but he's coming. Over in 2 Peter in chapter 1, Peter writes to people who are suffering for their faith. Look how he encourages them. Chapter 1, verse 16. "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That is the powerful coming. His coming in power. Did he come in power the first time?
No.
This is a second coming. Yeah. He lived and like any other man, died on a cross. What's all this? And I'm telling you, it's not a tale. It's not just a story we made up. Look, he said, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." What's he talking about? Read the next verse. It tells you what he's talking about. Eyewitnesses of his majesty. What was that? When were the eyewitnesses of his majesty? Mount of Transfiguration. When his face was changed, his garments were changed, they heard a voice out of heaven, "This is my beloved son." The way you see him on the earth is not all there is to this man. He's the Son of God in all of his glory and power, and he's coming back as the reigning king. And Peter said, "This is not some story we made up. This is the truth." And so as you suffer these things in life, just remember Jesus is coming again. And that's all through his letter in chapter 3 and verse 4. You're going to have mockers say, "Where's the promise of his coming?" Yeah, y'all talking about it coming again, but we don't see any evidence of it. He goes back and he assures them that by the same word that created the worlds and brought the flood, it's the same word that's going to destroy the earth. And that assures us Jesus is coming again, so that in chapter 3 and verse 11, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God?" Verse 13, "According to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So the coming of Jesus was something that was permeated these letters. If you read 1 Thessalonians, you'll see it all through that letter. These people, and Peter writes to people who came out of paganism. The church of Thessalonica, much of it was made of people that came out of paganism, idolatry. But they were convinced Jesus lived, Jesus died, Jesus rose again, he ascended to heaven, and he's coming again. And so, what you read in Acts 1, we talked about in our introductory lesson how Acts stands in relationship to the epistles. What's the relationship of Acts to the epistles?
Prequel.
not to the Gospels, to the epistles.
I said prequel, not sequel.
What did you say?
Prequel. It's an outline of what's happening in the epistles.
Prequel?
Never mind.
Prequel. Never heard that word before. Okay.
I never said it.
Okay.
It's an outline of what's happening in the Bible.
Okay. I used the term in the introductory lesson, background. That's more simple for me. Background. Okay? The background of the epistles. And so you read all these statements about Jesus coming again. Here you have it in Acts 1, 9 through 11. Okay? So let's go back to Acts 1, verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem. Why did they go to Jerusalem, by the way? Just like to shop there?
Jesus told them,
go to Jerusalem and wait there, verse 4. Also at the end of Luke 24. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is. Now he tells you who the they are. Back up in verse 2. He tells you who the they are in verse 13. Don't make the they people today. And so Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These, all with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. How big is this big crowd? 1,000 of people or so? 10,000 people maybe? How big is this crowd? Tells you later in the chapter, some of you know. About 120. 3 years of work. Teaching. And only 120. Would you want to join that kind of movement? Do people base their religious decisions today on size?
Yeah.
You betcha. Man, that's a small little place over there. They can't have much. Big building doesn't mean it's wrong, but a big building doesn't mean it's right. And so here are this small number of disciples that are gathered together praying. And so, verse 15, at this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, Brethren, now this is interesting, and this relates to our next question. Question number 8. He said, Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. What ministry? What? Okay, the ministry about Jesus, the apostolic ministry, right? About Jesus, being an apostle, in other words. That ministry. Is that right? The apostolic ministry, okay? Now, this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, that is the field of blood. Hakeldama, I think is the way it's pronounced. Called the field of blood. Now, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, that no one dwell in it. Let another man take his place. Let me stop here a minute. Question number 8. It says in verse 16, the scripture foretold. How did the scripture foretell what Judas did? Was it one of these audio Bibles like you can get today and you punched a button and it started talking? What? To the prophet. He says, the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David. Right? So, this quote that he has here, verse 20, from the Psalms, could you say the scripture said? Could you? Yes. Could you say David said? Yes. Could you say the Psalms said? Yes. Could you say the Holy Spirit said?
Yes.
Yes. The Holy Spirit said it, but it's not through whispering a small voice in Peter's ear or anybody else's ear. And this particular group of people understood that clearly. People today do not. They knew exactly what he's talking about. They held the Scriptures, the Old Testament, to be the Word of God, revealed by the Holy Spirit. And you could say, the Holy Spirit foretold, verse 16. And they knew exactly what you were talking about. So he guided the pens and mouths of those men in the Old Testament. So Colossians 3, don't turn, we don't have time. Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Ephesians 5:19, be filled with the Spirit. Same thing, different words. Be filled with the Spirit, that is, the Word of Christ, the Spirit revealed. In Revelation 2, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. How? Through these letters that are written. If we're going to listen to the Spirit today, it's not waiting for some voice in the middle of the night. If you want to hear the Holy Spirit in the middle of the night, turn the light on and get your Bible and read it. That's how you hear the voice of the Spirit in the middle of the night. Okay, Bill's about to indicate time. I thought I'd finish this lesson. We've got two questions. We'll get those quickly and move into chapter 2, Lord willing, in our next class.